Let us turn in our Bibles back to Joshua chapter 15, 16 and 17. Yesterday, those who take the Pilgrim Bible notes completed their readings in the book of 2 Kings. And to be honest, it has not made easy reading, has it, in recent days? Yes, there have been highlights of the reigns of the good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. But in the midst of it all, we've had the appalling reign of King Manasseh. And despite the best efforts of Josiah, that good king, really from that time on, the people were on their final downhill destructive course, ending up with the Lord casting them off. And how heartbreaking and solemn these words are in 2 Kings 24 verse 20. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. What a desperately, desperately sad statement. And then in the remaining part of the book, we see Jerusalem and the temple destroyed and Judah being taken into captivity. Now, it's not as if the other tribes have fared any better. In fact, their downfall was sooner, 136 years sooner, in the reign of King Hoshea. In his reign, the Assyrians took Samaria and carried off the people into captivity. And so we have it happening to Judah, we have it happening to the other tribes of Israel, being taken away, carried away from their homeland, cast out from the presence of God. But why was this so? Well, it was because of their disastrous apostasy. It is because of their wicked rebellion against God. With Israel, we read of this in 2 Kings 17. Just an example of that. From verse 13, we read, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded to your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that he should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." That is why the Lord cast them out. It's because of their awful, disastrous apostasy. It is not much better and probably worse for Judah. In the reign of King Manasseh, we read of his acts and what they did in those days. Verse 2 of 2 Kings 21. "And he," that is Manasseh, "did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord has said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all of the law of Moses my servant commanded them. But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. It's an appalling situation. Terrible apostasy. The people had heaped up mountains of abominable sins before the Lord, so that according to his righteous wrath, really had no choice but to cast them off and to send them into captivity. And it's no wonder that the sound of weeping could be heard, as is expressed in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. But how did the people get into such a state? To be fair, God had been supremely patient with this people. It wasn't an overnight flick of the switch and the lights go out. It had developed via ebbs and flows throughout their history. And in fact, as we look at our situation we have in Joshua 16 and 17, it wouldn't be too long before the pattern would take root in Israel itself. It wouldn't be too long before the sapling of rebellion would grow. For in the book of Judges, which is only a few years after what we have here, in the book of Judges we see time and again the people turning to other gods from the Lord. So Judges 3 verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Chapter 10 and verse 6, we read similar things. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And constantly there is the refrain through the book of Judges that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. But again we must ask, how did they get into such a position so quickly and so thus end up even 700 years later of this disastrous apostasy and being cast off by the Lord? Well, the seeds of such disastrous apostasy are found here in the passage that we read earlier. In Judges 15 verse 63 to 17 verse 13. And the seeds of their disastrous apostasy are the failure to remove the Canaanites and thus remove the sin from the land. That is the seed of their disastrous apostasy. They failed to remove the sin from the land. As we look at Joshua 16 and 17 in particular, also chapter 15, things were looking pretty great. Much of the land had been conquered through the leadership of Joshua, and fundamentally, of course, by the powerful presence of Almighty God. And now that land was being distributed as an inheritance to the people. They've already recounted, and we've already seen in our studies, the land that's been given to Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east of Jordan. That is recounted there in chapter 13. In chapters 14 and 15, we see the sizable inheritance that is given to Judah. And now in chapters 16 and 17, we see that inheritance which is given to the tribe of Joseph, to Ephraim, and the other half-tribe of Manasseh. And again, the description is given to what is theirs. If you've got a Bible with maps in the back, it's helpful if you just have a quick look and see what is given to these two tribes of Ephraim and of West Manasseh. So you've got the border of the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the border of the Jordan River on the other side. On the seaside, it goes from the Yarkon River right up to just north of Mount Carmel. And then on the River Jordan side, it goes down from Beth Shan right down to Gilgal, Jericho area. And it's a big chunk of land that is given to the people. And looking in from outside, all looks good for the tribe of Joseph too. It's fantastic, isn't it, to try and enter into what the people must have felt like. All that they had to look forward to as they took possession of the land. And it's so hard to believe that 700 years down the line, this land, this very land that is described here, will be taken from them. Or indeed, they will be taken from it. But the ominous signs of the seeds of disastrous apostasy are clearly seen in this passage. In chapter 15, verse 63, that's why I started there. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They failed to drive out the Jebusites. Chapter 16 and verse 10, concerning Ephraim. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So in Gezer, the Canaanites are not driven out by the people of Ephraim. And then in chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So they didn't drive the Canaanites out of the towns of Beth Shean, Ibleam, Ador, Endor, and Taanach, and Megiddo. So they failed to do that. Now you may be sitting there wondering, well, what is the problem? I mean, what is the problem? They've done most of the work, haven't they? Surely it's just a few people in a few cities, and it doesn't really matter. Can't they just sit down, live side by side with them, and be done with it? Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, to do that is in direct disobedience to God's commands. It is direct disobedience to God's commands. And we surely must see that that per se is wrong. It's wrong, isn't it, to disobey the commands of the Almighty? It is rebellion against the Creator. It is a rebellion against the one who would redeem them from Egypt. God, time and time and time again, had commanded them to drive out the nations, to wipe out the sin in the land. Listen to just some of the occasions when God commanded these things. Exodus 23 and verses 20 to 24. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you've got to get rid of it all. That's what you've got to do. That is the command of God. In Numbers chapter 33, we have another occasion when God commands this to his people. Verses 51 to 56 of Numbers 33. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the large you shall give a larger inheritance, to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. He shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from those before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your sides, in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and they will harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. So you've got to drive them all out. That is the command of God, and you've got to take down all their false worship. Well, Deuteronomy and chapter 20 and verses 16 to 18. Another occasion. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, and you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You've got to deal with it all. That is the clear command of God. I could have read a number of other passages, but I thought that would do. But it gives the real impression, doesn't it? God has said it. There's no mistaking. And so not removing these people from the land is directly disobeying the command of God. And euphemistically, we can say that's not good, is it? That is wicked. But furthermore, it brings another problem to bear. For it not only is in direct disobedience to God's commands, but it opens themselves up to the sins of the land, the sins of the people. You know, God's commands are there for a purpose. They are. A real purpose. God is wise. God is kind. God is good. And he gives them for the good of his people. So there is sound reasoning behind these commands. For if they don't remove these people and their sin and their false worship, then they themselves will be in danger of being drawn into their sinful practices and following their false gods. And again, we go back to the commands, some of which we've already covered. But in Exodus 23, a bit further on, this time in verse 33, we read, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." We could go further on in Exodus to chapter 34 and verses 12 to 16. "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." You see the situation. It goes from one bit to another. You don't get rid of them, it's going to happen. It's going to work through, and you're in danger of following their false gods and deserting the Lord. Again, just to hammer it home a bit further, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 to 5, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Again, that's the point, isn't it? If you don't, well, you're going to be sucked in to that false worship. And that is exactly what happened. The book of Judges makes clear links from these verses to the time of rebellion in the book of Judges. These verses which we have quoted are directly taken up in the first chapter of Judges. And so at the end of chapter 15 and verse 63 of Joshua, we realize for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now, we must note that Jerusalem is on the border of Benjamin and Judah. So coming into Judges, we have the same formula of words, but Benjamin is put there in its place. So Judges 1:21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay, what about chapter 16, verse 10? They did not drive out the Canaanites, this is Ephraim. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gaza, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Well, Judges 1 verse 29 says, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gaza, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gaza among them. And then chapter 17 verses 12 to 13. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not utterly drive them out. And that's quoted in those the previous verses that we've just read in Judges 1, 27 to 28. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. So you see the clear, strong link between this passage in Joshua and the situation in Judges. And particularly in Judges chapter 1, this is put together with a list of the failings of all the other tribes. It wasn't just Judah or Ephraim or Manasseh who fell into this trap. All the other tribes did. And we have a catalogue of things before them. But what happened? What happened directly after this? Well, Judges 3 happened. And verses 5 to 7. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's what we've just been establishing. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. It all goes back to their failure to remove the sin and the people from the land. The seeds of their disastrous apostasy were found in these things. A little bit of leaven leavens a whole, doesn't it? When Jesus was speaking of the doctrine of the Pharisees, he used such words, didn't he? In Matthew 16 and verses 6 to 12, Jesus said to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you are brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that doctrine, Jesus said, well, if it comes into you, a little bit of leaven is going to affect the whole. It's going to destroy you. And so we have here in Israel, we have here the little leaven of those who are left remaining in the land, the little leaven of those that they were dwelling with in the land, and it affected the whole. It was a seed of apostasy. And my friend, that is what will happen in your life if you fail to deal with sin. Let's be clear. That will happen in your life if you fail to deal with sin. We need to remove all sin from our lives. That's what we need to do. In this coming week, I'll be visiting my parents. They don't live too far away from the New Forest, about 20 minutes. If you drive through the New Forest, you'll find cricket grounds. And you'll find the New Forest ponies walking all over the cricket grounds doing what they do. But there's a bit fenced off. It's the wicket. They can't go on the wicket. No ponies allowed. I wonder if that's the same for your life. You allow the word of God to roam and go about in many areas of your lives, doing what the word of God would do and dealing with various parts of your life and sins that that you know are present. But there's that one area. And you say to the word of God, you can't go there. You're not dealing with that one. If that is you, then you're sowing the seeds of disastrous apostasy. You really are. We need to deal with sin. We need to deal with all sin in our life. Because if we're not, and if we're not prepared to deal with all sin in our lives, then we are being disobedient to God's commands. We are acting in a rebellious way against the Lord, the one who made you, the one who loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, the one who is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Our God calls us to deal with all of our sin. He puts it in different terms in different places. He tells us to kill it. That's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 6. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Put them to death. That's what we're called to do. We're also called to lay them aside. So in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord says to us, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside that sin which so easily ensnares us. And Peter says we should be holy even as the Lord is holy. And we've got to obey in every part of our lives. Put it to death, to lay it aside, and to be holy even as the Lord is holy. If we don't, if we fail to do this, we are being disobedient to God's commands. But secondly, we are also opening up ourselves to further sin. James puts it in this way. It's a different way to perhaps we might be thinking of it, but in James chapter 1 and verses 14 to 15, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So you've got an evil, a wicked desire, sin in your heart's desires. And what happens if you don't deal with that? Then it will grow and fester into full-blown sin. It will give birth to sin. And what happens if you don't deal with that when it brings forth death? Death. You can see that in the life of Judas Iscariot. There was certainly sin in his heart, wasn't there? Whether it was just the sin of the love of money, I don't know. But that sin eventually drove him to betray Jesus Christ. And ultimately it led to his death, didn't it? It is a stark picture before us. But that's what happened. What about David there in the Old Testament? Well, he failed to deal with his lust, didn't he? And that led to adultery. It led to lies. It led to murder. And we see that time and time again through the scriptures and in our lives and people's lives. If we don't deal with sin at the beginning, it can end up with terrible consequences. And how many people's lives have been ruined by their addiction to sin. Whether it is the love of money, whether it's pornography, the misuse of alcohol, lies, etc., etc. It wasn't dealt with when they were small. And it's come to full fruition with devastating consequences. My friends, we need to repent of and deal with all our sin. At that time, looking to the only Saviour for forgiveness. What a comfort that is. What a strength that is. That we can find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we see that Israel didn't remove their sin over many years, did they? It was 700 years. They didn't remove it. But in Zechariah 3 and verses 8 to 9, we have some exciting news concerning the Messiah. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ, remove the sin of the land in one day. Through his sacrifice there, he dealt it the death blow once and for all. So that all who repent and believe in him know the freedom from the guilt, the power and consequences of sin. And such a Saviour is held out to you. What a Saviour he is. Receive him as such and follow him and deal with that sin in your life. As Christians, with that joyful vision before our eyes of a crucified Saviour, let us, as Gary said this morning, see that it was our sin that led him there. And that's the awfulness of our sin. So let us then, with a view of Christ in our hearts and minds, keep on repenting. Keep on dealing with sin out of love for him, out of a desire for his glory. Let us not stop until it's been completely removed. We must not be those who fail to deal with sin, for that is the seed of disastrous apostasy. But as we return back to chapters 16 to 17, there is a massive question that comes before our eyes. It's a very important question, which has an immense bearing upon us. You see, when Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and the other tribes failed to remove the sin and the people from the land, was it that they couldn't do this, or wouldn't do this? Was it because they couldn't, or they wouldn't? At first sight, we may err on the side of couldn't. I mean, verse 63 of chapter 15 has the words could not. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. In chapter 16, verse 10, with the Ephraim, we have a did not. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. And in chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, we have Manasseh, a did not and a could not. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of these cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So we have a could not, a did not, and a could not, and a did not. Let's think of Manasseh for a moment. Starts off with could not. But then they grew strong. And then they did not. It smacks of a would not, doesn't it? All the way through. But even to deal with the passage in this way misses the point. What does the driving out of the inhabitants depend upon? Does it depend upon the numbers of the people and the power of the people of Israel? Does it depend upon what the greatness of the opposition is like? Well, recently we have seen Caleb and his army drive out the giant Amalekites. It doesn't depend on numbers or the relative strength of the armies, does it? For all the great victories that we have seen in the book of Joshua are not due to the military prowess or strategy of Joshua. It's not that they've got better horses and chariots, for they weren't even allowed these. What was the one issue that decided whether they won or not? The answer is God. All their victories had been given to them by God. That was particularly the testimony at the end of the southern campaign. In chapter 10 and verse 42, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. They could only do it because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And in fact, many years previously, God had promised, hadn't he, to drive out the nations. Back again to Exodus chapter 23 and to verses 22 to 23. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, to the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. It's the Lord who promised this, and it's the Lord who did it right the way through Joshua. So, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh could have driven out these nations if they had wanted to. They could have driven out these nations if they had depended upon the Lord, if they had rested upon him, if they had sought him, if they had called upon him and submitted to him. They could have done it. But they didn't. They chose not to. The real hard truth of the matter is that they would not do it. Have you ever said, I can't deal with such and such a sin or temptation? Have you ever said that? I can't do it. The temptation perhaps feels too great for you. It seems like too high a mountain to climb. You feel that you just haven't got the resources to deal with it. But the real hard truth of the matter is, although it may be difficult, very difficult, though you may have to tackle an element of addiction, though it may be costly, be clear, There is no sin you can't deal with. There is no sin that you can't deal with. Perhaps the issue is you will not deal with it. Have I overstepped the mark? Is that right? No. How come? Because, Christian friend, in Christ, you can deal with all sin. In Christ, you can defeat sin. In Christ, you can put sin to death. In Christ, you can lay aside sin. In Christ, you can be holy as the Lord is holy. For in Christ, you have been given all that you need for life and godliness. And that's what we learned when we studied 2 Peter. Seems like years ago. It probably is years ago. And in the first chapter, in verses 2 to 4. Here we read, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What has been given to us that we might deal with all sin in our lives? He's given us his divine power. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has given us the knowledge of Christ, of the person and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the promises of God. He's given us his word. And through these things, God has given us all that we need to deal with sin. And in fact, one of the promises says that no temptation is too great for us. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we have the account really of the desperate situation that Israel fell into and their rebellion against God. And we read in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is absolutely fantastic and earth-shatteringly liberating truth. You can deal with sin. Don't believe the lie of the devil. You can deal with sin. So the question is not can you, but will you? Will you, using all the resources of God, depending upon God and his resources, will you seek to remove all sin from your life? Or will you rebelliously dig your heels in and say, I won't? Like a child told to give a friend's toy back. I won't. I won't. I won't. I won't. Be warned that if that is you saying, I won't do it, then, my friends, you are sowing the seeds of disastrous apostasy. You are putting yourself in immense danger, lest your sin will fester and grow and you end up disowning Christ. And if we're honest about it, isn't that what we've seen around us with many who sowed those seeds, have ended up in disastrous apostasy? I don't say that lightly, but it's a warning from a kind, loving Father who will keep you in the faith, who would have you walk with him and honour him and know joy and peace and blessing in him. This is the warning of a kind father. Do not sow the seeds of disastrous apostasy, but by the power of the Spirit, in submission to his word, looking to Christ, let us put all sin to death, and let us be spurred on as we consider our glorious inheritance in Jesus, where our sin will be completely removed, and we shall dwell in righteousness forever and ever in the presence of Christ. May God protect us and help us, and enable us to deal with all sin in our lives. Amen.